All right, everybody. We're going to go ahead and jump back in for our last session here. Again, thank you guys so much for listening and being so attentive and participating and all that. Thank you, seriously. We're going to do our last session here. We're going to talk a little bit about the personal nature of the love of God for you as an individual, and then talk a little bit about being confident in that love of God for you as an individual and not just the world or the church at large, and might get into some other stuff too, but we'll just see how much time we have. And I wrote down everything. Well, I didn't cover maybe... I covered maybe 20% of what I've written. But if you want that, I'll get that to Candace, and she can just email it to you or make it available via PDF somehow, a link to it or something when the audio gets ready. Is that cool? So, yeah, so there's a lot that's written here that I didn't cover, but, you know, you guys want to go home at some point today, so read it later. All right, so... when it comes to thinking about the personal nature of the love of God, there's a lot of things that get in the way that hinder us from understanding God's love. In the Bible Belt, you know, where I grew up and where probably many of you grew up, one thing that works against us in the ongoing experience of the love of God is becoming what some refer to as becoming inoculated to the gospel. That is, you know how inoculation works? You get a little bit of a virus injected into you, your immune system builds up a tolerance and resistance to it, and eventually, right, you can move along without getting sick. The same thing can happen with the gospel. That is, if you hear it over and over and over and over and don't actually apply it, what happens is we can become inoculated and we can say things like, yeah, God loves me, and then move on as though it's not really a big deal. So inoculation happens. Isolation also, if you get inoculated to the gospel or hang out only in a Christian subculture, that too can stunt the experience of the love of God. That is, if all you do is hang out with Christians in Christian circles, reading your Christian Bible, wearing a Christian bracelet, going to Christian restaurants, going on Christian cruises, eating Christian breath mints, they have those testaments. It's a real thing, and if you have them, shame on you. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But you can do it in such a way that you can live in the Christian subculture for so long that you end up souring, that the gospel doesn't mean anything to you, or it doesn't have that transforming effect on you, because here's why. The gospel is intended, it is a message about a person, which is intended to be shared and communicated with those who are far from God. So if you find yourself going, I think I'm going stale when it comes to understanding the love of God, here's a couple of things that I encourage you to do. One, go back to the night before you met Jesus. Who were you and where were you? What did you value? Do you remember that night? I can remember as a 15-year-old boy. On April 10th, I remember laying in my bed, stereo is off, phone is hung up, TV is off, and it's just me staring at the ceiling. And then going to bed on April 11th, the very next night, went to bed as a child of God all of a sudden. If you want to see your heart rekindled in the love of God, go back to who you were before you met Jesus. Remember who you were, where he found you, how he found you, who was around, what was going on that brought you to faith in Jesus. Remember, that's what we sing about when we sing Amazing Grace, isn't it? How precious did the grace appear? The hour I first believed, that song is written with the aim of driving you back to the moment that you knew that God loved you as you are. God came to you and pursued you in grace. So that's one way that I've found to be helpful in going, oh, right, I remember what it was like. I remember being that lost, addicted, angry kid thrown out of high school. I do remember that hopeless feeling. I do remember having that feeling of, I don't know where I belong on planet Earth. Why am I even here? I remember that. And then when Jesus shows up in your life, you understand that you have a purpose and meaning and all of that is given. So go to that moment. And two, if you're not actively engaging people that don't know Jesus, do so. Like, when you share the gospel and somebody hears about God loving them and you see their face light up, it tends to do something in you too. Another thing that stunts us from experiencing the love of God is harboring in our hearts the things that God hates. That is, to persist in unrepentant sin, it stiff-arms the love of God from actually getting to us because, well, God's against the sin. He's not against you, but he is against that ongoing sin. And so where do I see this love of God? Can I see it anywhere, or is it more wishful thinking? Well, the best place to go is how Paul says it in Romans 5:8. It says this: God shows his love for us, or demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, listen. As Christians, you don't have to hope or speculate or wish that God loves you, but there's actually the way the Bible teaches us is to go to the cross of Jesus and stay there to see the love of God demonstrated. Creation says things about God. The cross is God's demonstration of God's love for you. And here's why I think this is so important for us to stay there. When you stay at the cross, you're seeing it, it's demonstrated. It's not based on your circumstances. It's rooted in a historical event. Going, I know precisely how broken your heart is today. I know precisely how angry you are at so-and-so today. I know precisely the circumstance at work that is driving you insane today, or that friend that betrayed you today. I know. I've given you a demonstration of my love. So God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not a very popular thing to talk about the death of Jesus in our place for our sins. I do understand that and recognize that. And some have gone really far in popular writings, both in theologians and popular writers and thinkers that pass for Christian evangelicals today, that will say things like, well, if Jesus died for me and God punished Jesus in my place for my sins, that's divine child abuse. That's dangerous and even blasphemous theology. God is not a divine child abuser. Here's what God accomplished in the cross of Jesus. God accomplished demonstrating his holy, righteous, just hatred of sin and his unconditional, unfathomable, unrivaled love for you simultaneously. Furthermore, to say that God is a divine child abuser is to go beyond what Scripture says. Scripture teaches us that the atonement of Jesus for us was an act of cooperation within the Trinity, that the Father and the Son worked together in accomplishing redemption for us. When you go to the cross of Jesus, you see the love of God demonstrated. And so it's important that we stay there. At the cross, what people tend to dwell on, here's what our experience, we do an either or. That is, at the cross, we tend to dwell exclusively on either the holiness of God or the love of God. And what we need is a both and approach when we go to the cross and we think about what's happening there. That is, the holiness of God is not at enmity with the love of God. And the love of God is not the rival of the holiness of God. One magnifies the other. And this is so important because it is at the cross where we are sobered about the heinousness of our sin, and at the same time we're comforted by the love of our Savior. So Paul owns the gospel personally, and I think it's important that you do also when it comes to the love of God. Listen to how he says it in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay? Look at how Paul talks about this personal nature of the love of God. You see all the personal pronouns there? I no longer live. It's no longer I or me, but God, Christ loved me. He gave his life for me. It's no longer I'm who living, right? It's very personal. He's not just talking about the church at large, though he's writing to the church and considers himself part of the church. He's owning the fact that Jesus loves him personally, and he's not going to be content with just being a nameless face in a crowd. Jesus loves me, and I'm not going to forget that. And by the way, with this individualistic emphasis that we're talking about on the gospel, if Jesus loves me and Jesus loves you, then that means Jesus loves us, and that is the church. You see? So one exercise that I think is so important is to sub out all the personal pronouns that Paul uses and put your name and your pronouns in. And so it would look like this. You would read scripture like that. Think, Alex has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Alex who lives, but Christ who lives in Alex in the life. Alex now lives in the flesh. Alex lives by faith in the Son of God who loved Alex, gave himself for Alex. You see? It's okay to put your name there. Until you do, you're going to miss the whole glory of what it means to be justified. That he flat loves you. It's intended to be a personal gospel. So, let's see. Where can we go from here? There's a whole lot in here. All right, so how about this? When it comes to reading the Bible, we read the Bible two ways as Christians. And I know you guys are getting a lot of kind of theology stuff this morning, but, you know, you're the overachievers. You're at church on Saturday. We already acknowledge that. All right, so you read the Bible this way, messianically and missionally, okay? You read it, Jesus is the Messiah, and you read it with the emphasis that there's also a mission that Jesus is carrying on throughout the world. So here's what Luke writes after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Listen to this. Then he spoke to them. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So here's that whole Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture thing again. He's up from the dead. And then he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So here's how a guy, Christopher Wright, writes about this in a book called The Mission of God. It's an amazing book. He says this, this text provides the hermeneutical compass for the way disciples of Jesus must read the Old Testament scriptures. That is, both messianically and missiologically. We can undoubtedly feel the pulse of that promise, the promise of God to bless the nations through Abraham, in these great phrases. So what's Jesus doing? Jesus says, I'm actually bound up in the law with Moses. The prophets, the Psalms, all these were pointing to me as the Messiah. Jesus loves me. This I know. I see this in Scripture. Not just in church history, but I know Jesus loves me based on how I see him revealed in the Scriptures. Sally Lloyd-Jones says it this way. The Bible, and she's also, that's the Jesus Storybook Bible. Here's what she says. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales has come true in real life. That's what the Bible's doing. It's revealing Jesus has come for you. And so, let's see. I don't know how you grew up reading the Bible, if you grew up reading it at all, or how you read it currently. But I grew up reading it basically that there's good guys and bad guys, winners and losers, the heroes and the villains. And you got to find all the good guys and then be like them and try not to pick up too many of the vices that the bad guys demonstrate. But basically, if you do it that way, it's an exhausting way to read the Bible. Because you find out they're all bad guys. Like, oh, no. Moses was great. He led all the people in the wilderness. Yes, after he murdered a guy and buried him in the sand and grumbled and was a kind of an angry guy most of the time. Well, okay, well, there was David. I mean, David was fine. I mean, killed a bear, killed lions. I mean, gosh, he was the king. He wrote half the Psalms. What's wrong with him? Well, he had the whole Bathsheba incident, and, you know, there's adultery, and then he murders Uriah, so that, he's out. And you just kind of keep going. Like, well, Paul, I mean, for goodness sake, St. Paul himself, church planter, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament after he oversaw the martyrdom of Stephen and was violently and viciously persecuting the church. It's like, you begin to find out there's not a lot of good guys. Even the really, really good ones we have in the Bible are really messed up. Like, we just named 3 murderers. Moses, David, Saul, all ex-murderers writing the Bible. Which is God's way of just punking the whole world. Like, it's grace. Like, there's only one hero in Scripture, and it's Jesus. So that's what Christopher Wright's pointing out when he says, read it messianically. That is, don't go hunting for heroes. There's just one. And it's Jesus. So let's see here. Yeah. So I want to show you over on page 156. If you have a book, if you have a Bible, whatever. This is not the Bible. I'm close. Jesus is the point of the entire Bible. And a guy named Tim Keller, you all know his name, up in New York, really has helped us understand this kind of approach to reading Scripture better than really anybody in the last 10 or 20 years, as he's pointed out Jesus being the hero. And so I wanted to just share some of that with you. And he talks about Jesus being the truer and the greater so-and-so throughout Scripture. And so I wanted to point this out. Jesus surpasses Adam, who rebelled and broke fellowship with God and fell into temptation in the Garden of Eden. Jesus remained obedient and did not fail his test in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't hide from his Father, but prayed to him, totally submitting himself to his will and thereby bringing restoration with God to sinners. Jesus transcends Abel, who is vengefully slain, but who sinned. Jesus remained a sinless sacrifice. Jesus is greater than Noah. While Noah built the ark to save people from the flood, Jesus became the ark and absorbed the wrath of God so that all who would enter into him would be saved. Does that make sense right there? That when you read that passage about Noah and the ark, this points to our the doctrine of union with Christ, that is to be in Christ. So if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation for you, right? This, if you think of the Noah and the ark story, it makes great sense. All those who go into the ark, when the rain falls on the ark, whoever was in the ark lived. The same idea is now true for you. You are in Christ, and as God judges the world in the end, you're spared. because you are in Christ. Christ absorbed your judgment. In fact, that makes sense out of Romans. How could God put Jesus to death? You were in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. That is great news. That's crazy news. So likewise, Jesus is the greater Adam, or Abraham, who by faith offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is greater than Isaac, who was asked to carry the wood to his place of sacrifice. Jesus carried his wooden cross to Calvary. Jesus exceeds Joseph, who after suffering at his brother's hands was appointed to the right hand of the king of Egypt and then forgave and provided for his betrayers. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, extending grace and providing for us who betrayed him. Jesus transcends Moses, who was a mediator between God and man while on earth, and gave us the law as it was given to him. Jesus lives as our only mediator between God and man, who gave us the law of the new covenant, his law of love, not written on stones, but in his blood. Jesus is greater than Job. While Job served God well, he endured extreme suffering. Jesus suffered as a sinless man. And just as Job's friends failed him, Jesus' disciples failed him in his final hours. Jesus is greater than Esther, who, unlike Esther, who risked her life by entering the palace before the king, Jesus freely gave his life at Pilate's palace. Jesus is greater than Boaz. When Boaz redeemed Ruth and brought her and her despised people into community with God's people, he foreshadowed what Jesus would do to redeem his bride, the church, from all the nations of the earth. Though descended from King David's line, Jesus excels David. While David killed the giant Goliath, Jesus defeated Satan and sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. Again, Jesus, rather than avoiding war like David, he went to war to reclaim God's people. Rather than committing adultery like David, Jesus saved the prostitute and restored her dignity. Also, rather than covering sin, as David did, with both Bathsheba and Uriah, Jesus is the true light and exposes and forgives our sin. Jesus is greater than Elijah, who offered sacrifices at Mount Carmel. Instead, Jesus became the sacrifice, not to prove that Yahweh of Israel is the one true God, but to offer himself as Yahweh's son who destroys the works of the devil. Jesus is greater than Jonah. While Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and thus eventually leading to the repentance of many in Nineveh, Jesus spent 3 days in the grave, which led to a far greater salvation. And rather than pouting over those who repented like Jonah did, Jesus and the angels rejoice when one lost sinner repents. That's a great story, by the way, when Jonah, pouts at the end. Like, you got it right. He's like, I knew you were going to do this. Like, I knew you were going to save all these terrible Ninevites, and now I have to go to heaven with people I hate. I knew. And then the book ends. You're like, Jonah, so much attitude. Just needs a walk and maybe a therapy session. I love that story. Jesus surpasses Nehemiah, who rebuilt Jerusalem. For Jesus ushers in the new Jerusalem. Be looking for that. Pastor Tyler's preaching through Nehemiah now. Jesus is greater than Hosea, who married a prostitute whom he continued to love, even though she was an unfaithful wife. In a greater way, Jesus does even more for his unfaithful bride, the church. Jesus remains the true pillar of fire as he is the light of the world and leads his people. He's the greatest prophet who proclaims the final word and true word. Jesus is greater than the rock that struck in the desert as he unceasingly provides water for everlasting life. Jesus is the great high priest who does not need any sacrifice for animals but gave his own life as a sacrifice. He's the king of kings who liberates and pays the citizens' debt. Jesus is the great judge who restores his people. And on it goes. Like, you see, he's not just on one page of the Bible. He's on the whole story is pointing to what God was doing in the person and the work of Jesus. And he does so by sending us the Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures and then brings us into a personal relationship within himself. Does this make sense? That it's not just one page, but it's throughout. That what kind of king goes and lays down his life for rebels? Only the greatest king. A king in heart and in nature, not just in title. You see? So this leads us to then, as Christians, with a mission, as Jesus shows in Luke 24, and Christopher Wright pointed out, messianically and missionally. When you read the Bible missionally and you start living as a Christian in the world with the conviction that it's our job not just to hoard the gospel up for ourselves, but to actually extend the gospel to others, we do so by something like that people refer to as exegesis. That is, exegete, to lead out, to exit. Think Exodus. Exegete means to bring out. So you do this by exegeting a few things. You exegete scripture, as we've been talking about today. You study the scriptures. You find Jesus. You understand who Jesus is. You exegete scripture. You exegete, as Christians, you exegete your culture that you live in. Here in the Triangle, you start paying attention to who's moving in and why are they here and what do people believe and what are the religious ideas going on around? Who are the influencers? Who are the idols? Who are the athletes? What do people believe around here? And we start asking those questions, not just for the sake of being inquisitive. We ask them through a gospel-centered lens and filter that we're going, I want to see people meet Jesus. I need to see where they're starting at. That is, it makes almost no sense to show up and drop, hey, did you know that God is a Trinity, created the universe, came in the form of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, crucified, resurrected from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit to indwell Christians, and he's preparing a place for people in heaven one day. You know, that makes like no sense if you don't know where they're coming from. That is, as Christians, it's our job to figure out, where are people? What kind of questions are they asking? And then seek to answer those with the gospel. And bringing things to the gospel. And this takes forever. I mean, Jesus likens the kingdom to a growing plant. You ever sat down and watched a plant grow? This takes forever. Some of your relationships are like that. And so as you exegete, as you study your culture, be patient with people. I mean, all this stuff that we've been talking about this morning, a lot of you can just kind of roll with it and go, yeah, got it. Right, I know this stuff. But this is so foreign to so many people. So we exegete the culture. As Christians too, by the way, I think it's important that you study your congregation. Not just the pastors and deacons on staff here, but everyone in the body of Christ is responsible to study your church. What's going on in my church? What's going on in my community? That I don't just like show up in this building, sing songs, try not to make eye contact with anybody, look at the screen, pray, and get out. Like, no, like, you're a body. You're a family. That is, you look after one another, which means you have to inquire about one another, talk to one another, be with one another. That the church isn't a weekend hobby for religious bored people, but it's actually, we're a part of the body of Christ. And so when we come together, we're asking not just questions about God and Jesus and theology, but we're asking, how are you doing? Where are you at in your life? What's going on in your world? And then, you know, you exegete yourself. You study your own soul. You reach in there. You actually spend a few minutes alone every once in a while with Jesus. Go, hey, will you work on my soul? I think it's imperative that we're doing things like that. As a result, not in order to get the love of God, but because we have the love of God given to us freely in Jesus. So with that being said, I thought it might be helpful, instead of just go through more scripture and more manuscript and this and that, do you think maybe just doing a couple minutes of Q&A might be helpful to wrap up? So we have, 10 minutes or so. You want to do that? Sure. There's a sure. All right. Let's do that. And Pastor Tyler, you want to help or answer, or Elliot or anybody?
Raise your hand.
Yeah.
It takes a few minutes to get some questions going, so
yeah.
Be brave and be first.
And if nobody's brave.
I'm going to pick somebody, so.
Okay, so Alex, thinking about sharing the gospel with other people, can you just pick an instance in your life when you've been sharing the gospel and sort of what the relationship looked like over time and then how that came about? Because I think that's one thing that a lot of people struggle with, including myself, is how to share the gospel with other people.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just really just done, like, patiently through friendship, really. I lived in Reno for 2 years, and I never shared the gospel with my next-door neighbor. And there was a time in my life where I would have felt really rotten about that. Like, what kind of crappy pastor doesn't tell his next-door neighbor about Jesus? But we hung out a whole lot. And I was able to get some things into his life about Jesus, but our time was cut short there, and I didn't get to share the gospel with him. But we would hang out outside, and we were drinking a beer one night, and he goes, his now wife, they were living together for a while, and he was just like, "Hey, how do you and Jana fix stuff when you're mad at each other?" And so I was like, "Well, I don't know." I had to go, and I started confessing my sins to him. Like, actually, I was a total jerk today. So I brought Jesus in. I was like, I went out of the room, went in my office, and I just sat there for a moment. And I was like, and I prayed to Jesus. And he's in Reno. He was like, "To Jesus? Well, what happened?" I was like, I think in this sharing the gospel thing, it was more of just talking about Jesus as an actual person and as having a relationship with Jesus versus trying to just cram all the nuances of the gospel in his life. But more or less, I think demonstrating it, talking about Jesus is like I'm in a real relationship with him, just like I'm in a real relationship with Jana. So different aspects of that relationship just show up. So yeah, and when I was working at the bar, Pastor Tyler mentioned earlier, I got a job at a bar, and my job was to be a bar back. It's a great job. And so I swept the bar, kept it clean, did inventory, all that kind of stuff, and found myself night after night in conversations with people who were not Christians, but they would ask about Jesus just over time because they would see I didn't laugh at some of the jokes. We're all cutting up, and then they throw one really vulgar one in, and they're like, "Oh yeah, now I'm the weird guy not laughing. Do you not get the joke?" "No, I get it. I'm a Christian." "So your joke isn't that funny," or whatever, but some of them were really funny, but it was so through building friendships, answering questions, they would ask questions and then kind of, so I think it's just more describing Jesus in your current state versus having a canned message of okay, here's the Romans Road, and the Romans Road is excellent. But I think more and more people nowadays definitely need to just see it as an actual living, ongoing relationship. And they need to see vulnerability within Christians versus just a canned professional answer all the time,
Hey Alex, thanks for sharing today. It's been great. I haven't read the book yet. I'm planning on it, and so this may be in the book, but I think it'd be good to hear in person. Just when the moment in your life when you talked about the inoculation, etc., when that started to get broken open in your life, and started to kind of get this, wait a minute, sort of moment about the recklessness.
Yeah, that's awesome. I was working at a church as an intern, which means like church slave or something, but it's basically everything that everybody didn't want to do, like you're doing that. All right, so, but I was doing that, and I started to just become really, really convicted one day reading Matthew's gospel where it talks about Jesus being a friend of sinners. And it just really, that line hit me going, I scrolled through my phone and looked at everything that I was doing in life. And it was all my friends were white guys that go to church. That's it. Like, I didn't know one Christian. I didn't even know a black person. And I lived in Atlanta. Like, what, how did that happen? Like, now most of my friends are black guys. But I became deeply convicted over not being a friend of sinners. And going, something's drastically got to change. And so I quit my job at the church and I got a job at the bar. And, like, and in the South, you know how that goes. It's the church is over here, the bar is over here, and they don't mix, really, you know, not traditionally. And so I was like, oh yeah, the sinners are in there. I'm going there, which was pretty judgmental now that I think about it, but I'm glad I did it. And I found some unbelievers that are now believers. So that inoculation piece, I just began to see how bored I was becoming with Jesus because everything was so squeaky and polished, you know? Something like that.
There's one here, I think, and then I'm going to Thomas, then I'll come over here. Is there one that was right here?
I have to stand up. Okay. I have to stand up. So I think one thing I struggle with a little bit in what you were talking about is trying to display the love that Jesus shows us to other people as a way of witnessing. I mean, I get the whole overall concept, but do you think there's people that can be close to you or not close to you that some of them are going to continue to manipulate and deceive and act maybe like they want to repent of problems, but they really don't? Mm. Do you think we're supposed to love, not love them any different, but express our love in any different way? Or do we just keep doing the same thing? I mean, I know, you know, yeah, forgive 7 times 7 and all that. But in reality, should there be at all a difference in terms of helping hold them accountable or just keep loving them?
That's an awesome question. So if somebody's like just continues to sin against you kind of thing, and how do you keep loving them and with the same, that kind of compassion when they run you to the end of the end? I don't think that telling the truth and extending grace are at enmity with one another. And in fact, telling somebody the truth oftentimes is the greatest communication of love that you can give. So if somebody is sinning against you, yes, forgive 70 times 7 and on all of that, but that is not a summons to be a doormat to somebody who continually is offending you or sinning against you, or especially in like an abusive situation. It's you're going, no. Me telling you the truth is a loving act. I mean, when Jesus rebukes all the Pharisees for all of their stuff, the fact that Jesus is in there flipping the tables over in the temple with the money changers, how is that demonstrating the love of God? Well, one, he's liberating the oppressed and he's confronting the oppressor to walk in the light and walk in truth. And so when you're being sinned against, there's never a point in scripture where God says, well, don't tell them the truth, or don't sit down and have the hard conversations. So I'd say, yeah, that telling the truth is a demonstration of love.
Finish that a little quicker than I thought you would.
Oh. So after you started sharing with the folks at the bar, how did you kind of turn that into like a service?
Yeah. So it was fun. So I started introducing some of my friends to Jesus there at the bar. It was prior to my wife and I moved. We moved over to London, England for a while. And while I was going to school there, We prayed a whole lot about planting a church in there. I personally felt deeply convicted that God was going to somehow plant a church in this bar, but I didn't know how. The owner of the bar, she was a atheist and so on, so this isn't going to work out, really. So we moved back to the United States, and my wife and I, we went down. It's in Noonan, Georgia. It's on the south side of Atlanta in this little city, and we're walking by the bar one night, and our friend Amy that owned the bar, she walked out, and she was like, "Hey, Alex, you're back." They called me Jihad back there for Johnny Jihad because I had a big beard, and she was like, "Hey, Jihad," and which is not really a great name. Anyway, she's like, "Hey, Jihad." I'm like, "Hey, Amy." She's like, "I heard you wanted to start a church or something, or you're going to do something." And I was like, "Well, yeah, I'm going to have a Bible study at my house this week, this Sunday." And so she's like, "Cool, can I come?" And I was like, "Yeah." She's like, "Can I bring my girlfriend?" I was like, "Yeah." And so, there's a homosexual community there, and they were like, Can we just bring all our friends? We don't have to, be like you or whatever." Like, "No, you don't have to be like me ever." So they came to the house that day. We started our Bible study in the house that Sunday. And then that afternoon, we're having a barbecue, and Amy just said, "Hey, you're going to need a bigger place. Your house is already full." And I was like, "Yeah." And so I just cashed in on her right there. I was like, "Why don't you give me the bar?" And she was like, "Well, it smells like cigarettes in there." And I was like, "That's all right. We can work with that." And, she was like, "Okay, cool." And she just took the key off her little belt loop right there. And she was like, "Here you go." I was like, "Well, how much do you want for it?" And she's like, "None. You're just going to talk about Jesus and stuff like that?" And I was like, "Yeah, like Jesus and stuff like that." And so she was like, "Okay, there you go." And then we're at the bar or at the barbecue. And Amy just goes, "Well, did you hear that, everybody? We're having church at the bar next week." And I was like, "Woo!" And like, that was it. And so the next week, we just took our community group, rolled it into the bar, started preaching through the gospel of Mark, and the church just grew. And we baptized people in horse troughs and stuff like that in the bar. It was a zoo. It was awesome. So that's kind of how that happened. So it was a miracle.
Can you do two more?
Sure. Then we'll...
Hey, I have an 11-year-old son that is starting to question, like, heaven and hell, and how do you know that you're going to go to heaven, and things like that, really things that adults even have trouble comprehending. How would you suggest that I describe the love of God? I haven't read the book yet. Sure. I haven't gotten it. And so I don't know if this book would be geared toward that age level, that preteen kind of questioning. Yeah. Is there any suggestions?
At the very end, I do talk about hell and judgment. I didn't leave that part out. No, I'd like to, like everybody would. But as far as convincing someone about final judgment and eternal life, that too, it is a work of God for anybody to come to believe in the gospel. It's a complete miracle. That is, we can't reason somebody into believing this stuff, it seems. Though we don't believe everything that we believe, it's not totally unreasonable. There's lots of history and apologetics and all that stuff that you can do. But to become a Christian and to become convinced of the truths of the scripture is nothing short of miraculous. So with your son, it might just be helpful to maybe point toward more common laws. Going, well, hey, notice how we're moral creatures. We know right from wrong. We know there's rewards and there's consequences here and now. It works maybe like that when it comes to God. And the reason why you know right and wrong is because you're made in his image. Maybe starting there might be helpful. I don't know.
He really doesn't question things like
regularly.
He doesn't chit-chat. So it's
when
everybody starts chit-chatting about that stuff, I'm like...
Yeah, chit-chat. Hell. Yeah.
Hey, man, appreciate you being here. Appreciate you probably being responsible for most of the Amber Lynn stuff that got me through high school. That's awesome.
Oh, yeah, yeah. yeah.
They're terrible. All right. Yeah. Well, hey, you were talking earlier a little bit about suffering and how those who go through suffering really walk closely with the Lord and see Him as caring, see Him as close and gentle. You said, as somebody who apparently, you know, that's very true for you. How does that work? What does that look like? You know, there's a lot of people aren't graced with the voice of God coming down and say, I'm with you in the midst of this thing. What have you seen in your life and your walks with people that makes that true, that process, how that gets worked out?
That's an awesome question. So I wrote about it in Reckless Love of God. When my wife and I, when we lived in London, we went through a miscarriage, and she was later on, and it was awful. It was totally awful. As anybody who's had to go through that, it's just a complete nightmare. And the doctors were very cold and harsh about everything, and it shook me to my core. I'd never had my heart broken that hard before. And I buckled down and I finished school over the next few months, and I really didn't give myself much space to grieve because I bought into a real macho, ridiculous form of masculinity that passed in Christian circles. And so it's like, men don't cry, men don't have to feel, men just get over and push through. And I thought, okay, that doesn't work. You will break eventually. So about a year later, I was at my dining room table, and I was missing my son. And so I read the book of the end of Job. What a dumb idea that was. great book, just not on your worst day. Jeez. But I read the end of it, and you know how God asked Job all the questions. Where were you when I put all the stripes on the zebra and the, you know, like all those, like, whoa, dinosaur, all the stuff comes out, and you're like, I don't know, man. I got so angry reading that passage. I took my Bible and I threw it into my dining room wall, and I was like, I hate you. You're just a bully. Where were you in the DNC? You know? And I had that moment of just furious anger. I don't understand. How can you be loving? All that stuff that we all go through at some point in life, and we have those. For me, I put my head down on the kitchen table and just sobbed. And those questions began to really wash over me, not as a bully, but as my brother. Saying, no, man, look, if I put all the stripes on all the zebras, I got you. When Jesus describes judgment in Matthew 25, where he says, as often as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. R.T. France is an old theologian. When he comments on that verse, he says in Matthew 25:10, he says, Jesus is intimately bound up in the present sufferings with his people. That is, Jesus on the cross did not only just suffer for me, but presently, because I'm his, he suffers with me. That's why St. Paul, when he talks to Paul, right? Why are you persecuting me? It's that same idea going, if I'm hurting because I'm in Christ, he's hurting. And so really beginning to get my mind around when I'm aching to sense Jesus ache with me. Jürgen Moltmann, a theologian, says a God who cannot weep, cannot love. And that profoundly impacted my understanding of God, to go, he weeps with me. Good? Done? Airplane. All right.
can we thank Alex for being with us today?
I'm gonna pray for you too.
Okay, yeah.
Jeez.
I'd like to pray for Alex, so pray with me if you will. God, thank you for working in this man's life, and I know that the stories that are represented here, the women and the men, you're working in their lives like you've worked in Alex's life, and we're thankful for that. And we ask that you would deepen our knowledge of what Jesus has done, his life and his death and his resurrection, and the idea that everything that he is, we are, and that we're in him, and there's no sin in us, and that we are loved just like the Father loves Jesus. These things are deep, and they strike our minds when we hear them, but it takes experiencing them, and it takes life, and it takes suffering for them to seep down into our hearts. And so, Lord, as this man has opened his heart up, would you open our hearts up and help the gospel radically change us? And we're thankful for Alex, Lord. We know that there's many decades of good ministry in his life, and we pray that you would protect him and keep him and use him, Lord, that you would grow his little children up, and that they would love Jesus and follow him all the days of their life, and that the marriage between the sweet couple would continue to be rich and deep and full of mercy and quick to forgive, Lord. And let Alex know that we've been challenged and loved well today, and let him rest on the plane and reunite him with his family soon. Give him safety as he travels home, Lord. You've been good to us, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to send Alex off and just say a couple more things, and we'll finish right at noon. Thanks, and travel safe. Right?
Yeah. All right. Hey, see you guys. Thank you guys very much.
You guys are a really sweet family, and I just want you to know that. I really like you a lot. I really love you a lot. It's a joy to serve with you. It's a joy to be in life with you. And I hope that days like today bring us closer together, make us more inclined to be in this with each other, to pray with each other, to be there in the moments when we do suffer, to be the tangible expression of the gospel to each other. It's hard in those moments, and so it's a good thing that happened here today. I want to challenge you to continue to participate with us in Know 2016. We are memorizing Ephesians 1 through 3. The app that we have for Vintage Church has all of the resources there. If you don't have that, download that. If you don't have a smartphone, it's at vintagenc.com. There's banners that say No 2016 everywhere. Just click on that. It takes you to the page with all of the information for No 2016. Memorize those chapters with us. We have a great video coming up in a couple of weeks that I think it'll make you laugh about some of your people's attempt to learn Ephesians 1 through 3. We have 14 sermons this year and Ephesians 1 through 3 coming up, where we're just constantly reiterating the gospel and what we're trying to hope accomplish. So join us on Sundays as we talk about the depths of the gospel. And then in mid-August, we'll start reading the next book. It's called Proof by Daniel Montgomery. It's a fantastic book, like The Reckless Love of God. It's shorter, it's readable, it's deep. It's accessible. And so we'll have that book again in mid-August. If you want to go ahead and get a head start, go for it. November the 5th, if you can remember that, November the 5th, Daniel will be here with us. We'll do it as cheap as we can again. We had about 170 join us today. We would love to have 300 next time. So grab a friend, bring them with you. It'll be really good. And then would you apply this? Don't just sit here today, experience it for a couple hours, but actually do something. And so take a phrase from the book, take one of the questions that he gave to us. Are you putting your name in the pronouns of Scripture? Are you engaging with Scripture? Maybe today you should think about the night before you believed for the first time and think about the drastic difference between the hopelessness and the hope. But do something to where the gospel goes from your brain and it starts to change down to the core of your heart. Maybe a good step would be just go out to lunch with somebody right now. There's great restaurants all around. You can walk two blocks north and get to Gringo, have good Mexican food. You can go two more blocks and get to Person Street Pharmacy and have great southern food. You can go west and find 50 restaurants. So grab somebody, go out to lunch, talk about application. And then just finally, we do have services in here tomorrow morning. If you could grab your coffee cups and anything else and just throw it away so we're ready for the morning. Thanks for being with us this morning. We love you guys. I can't wait to see you back tomorrow. All right? Have a good day.